Our thoughts this evening are on the land is mine. And like any subject that has a degree of prophetic interpretation, we approach it with a degree of trepidation. But we're going to present a point of view that at least harmonizes in my own mind, and we'll present it for your consideration and not in a dogmatic way. In Leviticus 25, 23, and 24, we find this expression. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And we recognize this and really realize, you know, this is God talking to the Israelites, and it's kind of laying forth the principle of the Jubilee. And, you know, I think one of the important things besides the cycles was the fact that we were short-term leaseholders, and that the land was actually God's. And that was one of the important features of the Jubilee. Now, it's very important that we understand that the world belongs to God. In Psalm 24:1, according to New International, we read, "The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world, and all who live in it." So when we look at it, God owns the land, the people, and everything. So it goes well beyond just the real estate. He's saying, really, I own everything, and anything that I've given you is by my own accord. We're going to look first at Abraham's promise, or God's promise to Abraham. In Amos 3:2, we read, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." And, of course, this is that exclusive relationship that God had with this very special people. So when we look at God's boundaries for Abram, we read in Genesis 15:18, "In the same day the Lord made the covenant with Abram, saying, 'Unto thy seed I have given this land.'" And now he goes and he defines what those boundaries are. "From the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." So we have those boundaries. Now, right off you're going to say, well, is that the river of Egypt or the brook of Egypt? So let's do a little clarification right up front. The brook of Egypt is just a little bit west of the current boundary of Israel, and it's a brook or wadi. And you can think of it much like the southwest in the United States. It's a dry stream bed that during times of rain will swell into a river temporarily, and then it goes back to a dry stream bed. Then we look at the river of Egypt, and you'll notice this is a different Strong's number. And that's the river of Egypt, and it has the context of a permanent river that actually goes into flood, but it's always got water in it. So which one is it? One of the problems that we have with the King James is King James renders both of these as river. So there's no distinction. So what we're giving you the thought is that you actually have to go and look at the words in order to understand which they're speaking of. In his promises to Abram, he talks about the river of Egypt. And it's the same river as the great river Euphrates. He talks about it in that context. So all three words are this 5104. So he's talking about these are the boundaries that are given. But in his promises to Moses and Ezekiel, he talks about the wadi or of Egypt, or the stream, or the brook of Egypt. So we have this distinction. We'll actually investigate and see if we can explain why the difference. We have to get a little farther along. You know, as we continue in this land grant to Father Abram, we see that he also gives us the context of the land by the peoples that live there. Now, this would not be hard boundaries like we have in the United States, for instance. These would be areas because these were nomadic peoples, and so they roamed these areas. So these are general areas. And so as we look at Genesis 15:19-21, we see these different peoples listed, and then on our map we're showing you the areas in which they resided. He also has defined things by the travels of Abram. And, you know, when God was describing this from the river Euphrates, Abraham was familiar with that because he had lived where? In Ur of Chaldees. and he had traversed really most of the river Euphrates all the way to Egypt. And so he was familiar with this land over time. So Abram knew the land that God was giving him by its description, but also by his travels. He was familiar with it as well. And then we'll just make a suggestion. And this is an interesting suggestion, is that perhaps it does go to the river of Egypt, and wouldn't it be appropriate if that's the ultimate borders, because what stands on the border of that river is the Great Pyramid, which is a monument in stone forever. Now, one of the interesting things we got from a rabbi in Israel in our travels there, in fact, he was from the Sanhedrin, was he actually agreed that the boundaries ultimately go from the Nile all the way to the Euphrates. And that's the belief of the Jew as well. But we'll look at the different aspects of that. So when we look at the boundaries that were defined to Abram, they're found in Genesis 15, 18, plus these other references. And this is really where we get the scope. You know, we define the two rivers, but they also define to the borders to the Sea of the Philistines, what we know as the Red Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, and then also down to the Red Sea. Now, as we look at the descriptions going to the Red Sea, what does that mean? And that's a big question mark. We don't exactly know. In my studies, I never could find anything that explained in detail how far those boundaries would actually go. So the southern borders are vague, but the western and the eastern and the northern boundaries are pretty clear. The extent of how far it goes, that's another question. So when we look at boundaries for Israel, you could have choice A. You could have choice B, a larger area. Or you could go for the all-in-one, choice C, which encompasses all of the Red Sea, including a big portion of Egypt and the entire Saudi Arabian Peninsula. So what we have to say is you have to study and discern for yourself what you think these boundaries will be. We do have some clues, however, that in the scriptures, and we'll look at some of those as we go through the study, that the nation of Israel is going to need more land because it's going to be overflowing with the Jews. So there, one thing we can say with certainty, we can't say which set of borders will ultimately be, but we do know that their borders will continue to grow and consolidate. And God makes promises unto the Jews repeatedly. Unto thy seed have I given this land. And he gives us this in many places. This is not just one scripture. In all of these scriptures, he has this same phrase. Now, anytime you see anything that often, it's telling you, you know, this is a very certain promise. It's a very important promise as well. And so he's saying, I'm going to give this to you and to your descendants. And he's giving us that assurance with surety. In Exodus 32:13, we read, and this land that I have spoken of will I give to your seed, and they shall inherit it, how long? Forever. And so it's an eternal inheritance. And this is a very important concept for us to understand and be sympathetic as students of the Bible. We need to be in harmony with this. If God says this is their land and I'm going to give it to them forever, who do we believe in the current conflict? You know, there is a propensity, especially in our day and age, to have great sympathy for the Palestinians in this land. But God is saying, this is the land I'm giving you. And we should be in harmony with that concept. Because the Lord has written this. And he's given it to us not in one or two places, but in many places. So the divine land grant is given to us by geographical features, by peoples, and by delimited by some of his travels as well. So we know that Abraham was familiar with the area. And he gives it to them as a perpetual inheritance. So this is very important as well. Next, we're going to look at God's promises to Moses and trace through them. How does God give the land? In Joshua 13, 6 and 7 we read, I myself will drive them out before the Israelites. Be sure to allocate this land to Israel for an inheritance as I have instructed you. So he gave them instructions. He was going to drive them out beforehand. And then what he said, make sure you do it properly so it's an inheritance. In Exodus 23, 30 through 33 we read, little by little will I drive them out before you. This is God doing that. Until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. So he's saying, as your numbers grow and your strength grows, then you will be able to resume this. And he continues, I will hand over to you the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. So this is God's instructions. Now his expectations was, if you're going to do this, you've got to do what I say. And then he assures them, if you do what I say, this will come to pass. So I will drive them out, and you will drive them out, and then the land will be yours. Now, why did he need to drive out the native peoples? In Exodus 23, 32 through 33, we read, do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land. Notice, your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. Was this the case? Yes, it was the case. And it was a snare to them. And so this was God's warning, and they didn't fully heed it. And as a result, from time to time, they would go through very pagan periods, and it would be a snare between them and God. They were told specifically what to do about this corruption. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 14 through 16, he says, when this happens, he says, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of a sword. What does that mean? Utterly destroying it and all that is in it, its cattle, with the edge of the sword. So he's saying, spoil it completely. Kill every man, woman, and child. Kill the cattle, spoil and burn everything. Everything. It says, burn the city and its booty with fire as a whole burnt offering unto your Lord. So he's saying, by doing this, you're rejecting this pagan area. Did they do that? Sometimes, but not always. God gave a promise to Israel in Genesis 48, 3 and 4. Then Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me. I will give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. This was not an unconditional contract, however. There were certain terms, and they had to follow those regulations. In Genesis 48:21, we read, and Israel, Jacob, said unto Joseph, behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers. So it's talking about this same land area and this same land grant. It says, this is going to be your land. But there were regulations that they had to follow and rules. God made an agreement with them. Let's look at the land that was given to Moses in this grant. And this is found in Numbers 34, 1 through 12. Now, we're not going to read the verses, but we're going to track through. And what you will notice is there were some things that were regions. There were some things that were geographic features like seas or streams or so forth. There were some things that were mountains. And then there were also cities. And so all of us in the past have probably done paint by number, where you went from one number to the next or connect the dots. And that's what we're going to do here. So we started out with the land of Canaan, and that's this general area. So this was the general area of the grant. And then he continues and says, from what? From the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, we go down, and we go up the ascent of Akrabim, and then we stop, and then we're going to take a turn in direction. And then we go to the west, and then to the northwest, all the way to the Great Sea, or the Red Sea. And then we come up the coast, and we come up how far? Well, to Mount Hor. And this is kind of interesting because if you look at maps and atlases, there are many Mount Hors, supposed. But there's one that's in the correct area, and that's the one I'm going to show you. And then we go over to an area called Zedad. That was a city. And then we come back down the Jordan Valley, and there we have basically the land grant as given to us to Moses. Now, let's look at God's promises to Ezekiel. You remember after the Babylonian captivity, they came back into the land, and there was, again, the boundaries were defined. This was at the end of the Babylonian captivity. And once again, we'll look at tracing out what these boundaries are. And this is found in Ezekiel 47, verses 13 through 20. And once again, it starts at the Great Sea, and we're going to start at the northern boundary now. And we're going to go the way of Zethlon over to Zedad. Remember, Zedad was in the first one. But they define the way of Zethlon, which if you were going to go from the coast to Zedad, this is the route you would take, right? You don't go straight up a mountain. You go up the valley. And then we proceed down. Looks very familiar, doesn't it? And we go all the way to the bottom of the Dead Sea. And then we go to the west and northwest to the Great Sea. And then we come up again along the coast. So when you look at this, this looks very similar as well. So let's look at the two promises, the promise to Moses and the promise to Ezekiel. And the conclusion that you have to come to pretty much is that if you actually walk the land, these are the same borders. And I say when you walk the land, if you look at the northern boundary in yellow, you can't walk that way because it goes directly over the top of a mountain. So normally you would go around that mountain, and that would be through the way of Zedad. So we see that the boundaries outlined here are very, very similar. Very, very similar. In fact, they're the same. Now, the allocation to the tribes on these two different boundaries was different. We're not going to deal with that part of it at this time. There were also some areas that were forbidden of them. And this had to do with two men that were given a land grant as well, and that was Esau. And we find that in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. You will pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau, that's called Edom now, as a possession. So God's saying this is an area you're not allowed in. And you see it's outside of the boundaries that he defined. So these are some of God's restrictions. In addition, when we look in Deuteronomy 2:9, we read, "Then the Lord said unto me, Do not harass Moab, nor provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the sons of Lot, Moab and Ammon, as a possession." And so now we'll look at those areas. So we add in Moab and Ammon. And so they're saying these areas, which are in present-day Jordan, these are not to be part of your land. Once again, we look at the borders. So we see that the borders are basically the same. We also understand they were given borders all the way up to the river Euphrates. They didn't fully ever claim those, and they didn't fully develop those. But also they didn't purge the people as God had instructed. Remember, he said, don't make a covenant with them? What did they do? They made treaties with them, and then that came back to haunt them over and over and over again. And as a result of their lack of faith in God's promises and their lack of commitment, they didn't get the full land that they could have had they obeyed God. Now let's look at the difference. So we have the Abraham land grant. I'm going to take the middle one. Could be the larger one, could be a little smaller. And the Moses land grant. And they're different. And so the question is, why? You know, when we turn to Deuteronomy, I think we've got an answer. In Deuteronomy 1:8, we read, "I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give unto them and to their seed after them." So he's saying, go in and possess it. Did they ever do that? And did they meet the other terms of what God had given them? And we've got an insight into that in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 22 through 24. It says, keep all these commandments. So he's saying, I'm going to tell you what you've got to do in order to get this land and make it your land and keep it. Number one, to love the Lord. Number two, to walk in his ways. And number three, to cleave or submit unto him. Which basically means you got to follow what he's asked you to do. And then it says, then, so this is the transition, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you shall possess the greater nations and mightier than yourselves. Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours. And that was fulfilled. Did they go into Egypt? No, they didn't. They didn't try to push back into Egypt. The Lord had told them, I will give it all the way to the Nile. I'll give it all the way to the Euphrates. But you have to actually go there, and you have to trust me that I will drive these mighty nations out before you. And they didn't do it. So you see what the Lord required, not only obedience, but submission to his will, they didn't do. They didn't have enough belief to do that. That doesn't change that original grant. And so we find this an interesting explanation of why we see a difference in the Moses land grant and the one that was given to Father Abram. So God actually fulfilled his promise. And where their feet tread, that was their land. And when they stopped, even though they could have gone farther, that was not their land. When we look at Israel's disobedience, they came into the promised land. What did they do? They doubted. They were told to wipe out the native peoples, the Philistines and so forth. What did they do? They didn't always do that. In fact, they made deals. They made covenants with them. God told them, don't do that. And they were corrupted by their pagan influences. They were told to slay those that had become pagan. They didn't fully do that. They were told to take all the land. They didn't do that. And now, even to today, they continue to negotiate with the land. Land for peace. And we know that ultimately, God's peace process is the only one that will pay out. So God assigns the land rights. God will purge the inhabitants. They were told to avoid, to run out the pagans. And we saw that the borders between Moses and Ezekiel were essentially the same. But God restricted those borders because of their disobedience. But the important thing, these promises were given as an everlasting possession. Which means when God gives it back to them and reestablishes them, now these will ultimately be their borders. Let's talk about the regathering just briefly. So we look at Israel's current borders. And the two questions that everyone probably has is, will the borders of Israel expand prior to Jacob's trouble? And what will the ultimate borders be in the kingdom? We'll present some observations and some insights that hopefully will help us examine these questions, at least in our own minds. In order to do this, I found it was helpful to have a framework. And this is kind of a linear framework of things that will happen prophetically. And then as we look at scriptures and plug them in and line them up, we kind of see what's a past promise, a current promise, and a future promise. And in the regathering phase, actually, there's a regathering. Jerusalem's reclaimed. The opposition is neutralized. There's peace and safety. And then we get God coming down from the north. And then in the purification phase that we've had actually two talks on today, they're converted to the Lord. The new covenant is established. The land is restored. There's a second regathering described. And then finally they're able, after they've settled in, to bless others that are willing to obey God and become Israelites indeed. And the thing that we see that's constant in this, there will be a consolidation of their land and an expansion of their land during this process. And so we saw in 1878 the door of hope that opened, Petah Tikva. We saw the United Nations land grant in 1947 when they gave them part of the Negev Desert, a desolate place. But it says that they would come together and that he would take the children of Israel from among the heathen. That's exactly what happened. In 1948, they became a nation. It says, I will gather you and make you a name among all the people of the earth. And that was done. And this is all historical. Israel's borders continued to expand. And this is an interesting scripture in Zechariah 12, verse 6. In that day they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. And what happened? On the right, which was to the west, they devoured Egypt. And on the left, they devoured into the West Bank and into the Golan. So in fact, they fulfilled it really perfectly. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. And we can tie that down to 1967 when that historically occurred. Now, unfortunately, there was backsliding that occurred in 1978, starting with Camp David, when they gave back land. And God really didn't authorize this. And this really has compromised their security, because even today, as there's revolution in Egypt, there's now a question about that western border, which had been secure and now is in question. And now there's turmoil in Syria and Jordan, and so those borders are also in flux. So will Israel's borders change before Jacob's trouble? We're going to look at some scriptures and make some observations. And you can study these and confirm these or deny these for yourselves. In Isaiah 26:15, we read, "You have enlarged the nation, O Lord. You have enlarged the nation. You have gained glory for yourself. You have extended the borders, all the borders of the land." So we think that this is a prophetic thing saying that they're going to continue to expand. How will the borders expand? In Zechariah chapter 10, verses 10 through 11, we read, "I will bring them into Gilead and Lebanon, and there will not be enough room for them. They will pass through the Sea of Trouble. They will pass through the Sea of Trouble. The surging sea will be subdued, and all the depths of the Nile will dry up. Assyria's pride will be brought down, and Egypt's scepter will pass away." And as we look at this, we look at some of the regions that are mentioned. Gilead. We call that Jordan today. Lebanon, that's known as Lebanon today. They don't hold these areas. And they gain this time during a sea of trouble. And what's going to happen? Assyria and Egypt, Assyria's pride is going to be brought down. We think that's the nations of the east. And Egypt's scepter will be pass away. We believe that's the nations of the western world. And so they're going to be brought down. So we'll leave these two regions up. These scriptures indicate that they're going to have that land. There are some clues to the time frame. Number one, by the year 2020, the population of Israel will exceed 8 million. Now, Israel is not a large country. It's about the size of going from Orlando to the East Coast and up to Jacksonville. It's not very large. About 45 miles wide, about 120 miles long. It's a small country. And so what this is saying, it's going to be the most densely populated country on earth, exceeding population density of China and Japan. Why is that significant? Because there's promises that their land is going to expand to take on the overflow. We believe that the sixth plague that we're in now is this economic turmoil that we're in. That's really not a short-term thing, because greed is not short-term. And the greedy people are right back in charge again. I don't know if you've noticed, but they're running it again. And so this is not short-term, and we believe that this will be an economic crisis continuing, especially for the Western world. Continuing in Micah 7, it says, "The day for building your walls will come, the day for extending your boundaries." It's linking these two things together. This is a picture of some of the walls that are being built around the occupied territories. We're told that ultimately there may be over 200 miles of these. And this is for peace and safety. What it's associating is this wall-building activity for protection. And the protection has worked. They've had a lot fewer terrorist incidents, especially in Jerusalem, since they put the walls up. But it's also associated with the day for extending her boundaries. So that's our day. We should look and we should watch. And the fourth thing is Israel's enemies must be subdued so that they can live in supposed peace and safety. And I will tell you, having been there in May and having an excellent trip, I didn't feel threatened at all, but they're not living in peace and safety. Absolutely not. Will the borders expand? When we look to Jeremiah 50, 19 and 23, I will bring Israel again into his habitation, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied upon the mount of Ephraim and Gilead. How is the hammer of the whole earth cut asunder and broken? How has Babylon become a desolation among the nations? Now, let's look at the regions that are mentioned here. Carmel, they have today. But they don't have Bashan. That's called the Golan Heights and into Syria. They don't have that area. Ephraim, a big part of that is the West Bank, which is the occupied territory. So we have an association here that these areas will also be incorporated as well. And then we have a linkage with the desolation of Babylon, a thing that we see happening. The church systems are becoming hollow and empty and devoid, and they will continue. And so this is another indication that very soon we may see an expansion into Lebanon, Bashan, and Gilead, which would be Jordan, Syria, and Lebanon, and perhaps into the West Bank as well. Now, what are some clues to the time frame? One of the things is that they feed on Carmel today. It's right at the Jezreel Valley. It overlooks that. That's a very lush region. It's just a beautiful area. But they don't feed on Bashan, Ephraim, and Gilead. And I wondered about Bashan because part of Bashan is the Golan Heights. And when we went there, we realized why. I didn't see agriculture in the satellite pictures. And the reason is it's a giant minefield that was left over from the 67 war. And the Syrians didn't map their minefields, and therefore the only thing that agriculturally that's there is they allow some cattle to go in there. And as our guide told us, every once in a while they have hamburger as a result. So it's still an active mine area. Babylon is in the process of becoming desolate and has really since 1914, but we see it over and over again in the news, how these sexual deviants in the systems, and the Catholic Church going down, and all of these court findings against them and so forth, and they're losing their legitimacy, and they're becoming spiritually and financially, it's affecting them. And we see all of this happens before the great battle of Jeremiah 50:22. We also see that in that day it will come that they'll dwell solitarily in the midst of Carmel, and they'll feed on Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, according to the days of them coming out of the land of Egypt. And the nations will see and be confounded at their might. And we've seen the beginnings of that. We know that that will continue even down to the final battle. And so we see things in the current day, and then we see some things that are on the horizon. So this is the first regathering. They become a nation. Their borders continue to change and expand. At some point, they'll go into Bashan and Gilead and Lebanon, and the nations, the Arab nations, are confounded why they can't whip this little country. So we need to watch Israel. Then we look at the second regathering. We remember we classified this with that rebuilding phase. And in the kingdom, it says, I will regather them a second time. He's going to regather the remnant from throughout the world. And it's a second regathering. And then they will possess what? Edom and Moab and Ammon as well. So now they're going to go into areas that were exclusively, they were excluded from in Moses' day, but those peoples no longer exist. So now he's saying that land will also return to you. So now they'll have extensive holdings on the east side of the Jordan and the Dead Sea as well. And we continue. It says, they will possess the Mount of Esau and the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and they shall possess Gilead and all that of the Canaanites and the Zephonites and all those people that we talked about. And so we see these other areas coming to play, and we see these areas that are currently the West Bank, that goes away. It goes back to the Jew. In God's kingdom, ultimately, in Psalm 72, 1, and then 17 through 19, we read, "And let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be the glory, his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." And we see this, of course, as a kingdom picture when that new covenant that we talked about earlier today will be established. And then his name will be throughout the world, and all will know him from the least even unto the greatest. Continuing in Psalm 46, 9 and 10, "He maketh wars to cease unto the ends of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in asunder. He burneth the chariot in fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in all the earth." What a wonderful promise this is. Continuing in Isaiah 26, 15, "You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have extended all the borders of the land." So it's really saying that God's going to push these borders back, because they will be coming back into the land. So we've seen that they will get these areas of Edom and Moab. They'll expand back to, we believe, Abram's borders. And God will do the work. And then the kingdom will cover the earth. Now, will there be great contention over these borders at that time? We're told actually not. Because once again, mankind will realize what we realize today. The land is God's, and however he wants to apportion it, will be fine. But then instead of a desert land, it will blossom as a rose. And so whatever land the others are given will be just fine. Our God is faithful to give that which is promised. What are the lessons for the church? Well, the first lesson is that God owns everything. He's the landlord, so he can do with it as he please. And we should be okay with that. So if God says that land is Israel's, we should be 100% supportive of that. Do you believe that's what God said? Then you should affirm that. That's God's land. And there should be no room for any other thoughts on that. We look to the Lord for guidance. God said that's their land, then that's their inheritance. We should be satisfied. The other lesson that we should learn from Israel is that Israel failed to keep themselves pure. And as a result, their promises were diminished. And they were exiled for the land for almost 2,000 years. And the lesson for us is that we need to keep ourselves pure as well, because we're spiritual Israelites. We also need to understand that we need to be wise stewards. You know, when we look back at the record of the nation of Israel, at times they were wise stewards, and at times they were great wasters. And as spiritual Israelites, we need to make sure that we are wise stewards. And then we need to look and make sure always that we give God the glory. You know, realizing that the land is his, the people are his, and all the possessions are his, how can we but help to give God the glory? And finally, we need to watch and to wait. And we watch Israel especially because they're God's chosen people. And he said he would restore them, what? In the day of his preparation. That's the day we're in right now. And we're seeing it happen right now. We're seeing prophecy fulfilled. We're seeing the finger of God touch a nation. And as such, we should be attentive to that, and we should watch and wait at His workings. In closing, we think there's a beautiful psalm that kind of sums it all up. Psalm 41:13. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen.